And let's turn to John chapter 20 and let's talk about the resurrection. If you didn't know this, it's a bit of a big deal, okay? The resurrection of the Son of God is a bit of a big deal. And, you know, I've been studying the Bible and theology in depth for over 30 years. And there are these key pieces that just simply cannot be exhausted. They cannot be exhausted for their depth and their meaning and their significance. And the deeper that I look into them, the more that I find. And so I wondered if this morning we might turn back to John 20 and take a look at this one first day, the resurrection of the Son of God. Well, Father, we're asking that you'd guide us, that your word would be empowered this morning to speak to our hearts. Again, in those areas of our need, meet us with the potency of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 20 then, we'll read through and I'll comment along the way and see if there might be something important for us here about the resurrection. Okay, John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, the resurrection here doesn't get off to a great start, you know? It starts out with doubt. That is, Jesus has risen from the dead, but his followers have not got a mind to understand it or comprehend it. And this is in spite of his clear statements that, hey, this is what's going to go down. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised again. But it's so far beyond their frame of reference that it just simply cannot be. It's not even a possibility. They witnessed, they saw the cross. Jesus was dead, and that was the end of the matter. Their dreams had been crushed, and there was no going back. The answer to us, of course, from this point in history, is obvious. But to them, they looked at the facts, an empty tomb, grave clothes, and they still didn't put together that he had risen. You know those word puzzles we sometimes like to play with? They prey upon the way that our minds just naturally think, and they trick us because we think along tracks, typically. Here's one. You've maybe heard this one, okay? A man and his son are driving in a car one day. When they get into a fatal accident, the man is killed instantly. The boy is knocked unconscious, but he's still alive. You've heard this one. He's still alive. He's rushed to the hospital and will need immediate surgery. The doctor enters the emergency room, looks at the boy and says, "I can't operate on this boy. He's my son." Now, do you know this? Put up your, yeah. Okay, a few. Good, Winston knows. Good job, Winston. A plus for you. Smartest kid in the room. "I can't operate. That boy's my son." Clearly, the doctor is the boy's mother. But for what reason is it that we never get there? That is such a common word problem because it is in our human nature to think the doctor is a man. Why would we ever think that? Like, don't we all know lots of women who are doctors? But for whatever reason, our brains are trained to think a certain way. So, having a little grace for Mary and the disciples, they come to a tomb that's no longer got Jesus in it. They're not thinking resurrection. Because, wait a minute, that's not the way life works, right? "I can't operate. He's my son." It's not a realistic possibility, right, that Jesus has raised from the dead. And this is what's happening for Mary and the disciples. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John, what a guy. Forever in history, he wants it recorded that he's a faster runner. Like, how mature are we? Like, why does he do that? Anyway, it's kind of funny. I suppose my friends and I, we would do that too, right? Like, I was a faster runner on that day. And stooping to look in, verse 5, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here again, we've got this problem. Tomb is empty, clothes folded up neatly. To us, the answer is obvious, but it's not obvious to them. The solution offered is that someone has stolen the body. And again, I think we should perhaps be generous with them. Imagine with me that that an old friend of yours has passed away, and a group of you go to the funeral home, and you pick out a casket, and the funeral home people, they dress your loved one in the finest clothes, and they lay them in the casket, and you observe this. Now, later, you return to the funeral home, and you find the casket emptied and the clothes lying there. You are not thinking your friend is raised from the dead. You're not. You would think of any other possible reason other than that, that the facts before you would be what they are. You would certainly go and find some of the staff and say, what did you do with my friend? What have you done? You would not be thinking resurrection. And so we have to be, I think, a little bit gracious that caskets once filled are not emptied again, and grave clothes applied are not removed, not ever. And we must be, I think, sympathetic to their lack of understanding. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So a little bit of history for you here. Maybe you've heard of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a piece of furniture that sits in the temple. It's not furniture, it's more than furniture. That was given to Israel, and it contains some really important items. Now, it's famous, probably more famous in our society, for Harrison Ford's films, the Indiana Jones films, where they're looking for this ark because it went missing thousands of years ago. So, this ark played a key role in Israel's religious practices. Now, the ark represented a couple important things for Israel, okay? First of all, it was the throne of God on earth. The throne of God on earth. Exodus 25 explains that over the top of the box in the most holy place of the temple, this is where God would meet with the priests. Okay? Pretty exclusive territory. In this holy part of the temple, God would meet with the priests. Yahweh says it this way, I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover or the mercy seat, between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. See, so what you have here is this ark that is like the throne of God on earth. And God has said, I will meet with you from above this ark. Okay? But the second thing, the top of the ark was called the mercy seat, and it was here that the blood was sprinkled onto the ark as a way of atoning for the sins of Israel. Okay, so this is a really important piece of Israel's religious practice. So it represents God's presence and his throne, and it represents atonement for sin. And it's interesting that this box had several distinctive features, one of which was an angel at one end and an angel at the other end. So when Mary looks in and finds a structure on which there is an angel at one end and the other end, I would suggest to you that John is inviting us to think about this as the ark, the mercy seat, the throne of God. Mark subtly portrays the tomb in this way to say that something of cosmic significance has taken place. The landscape of human interactions with God has changed completely in the person of Jesus. That is, God's new meeting place with humanity is the person of Jesus. It's not the Holy of Holies in the temple above the ark. It's not that. God will meet with humanity in the person of Jesus. And secondly, he's chosen a new way of righting the wrongs of the world, the sins of the world. He's chosen this way. It's through the death, through the blood of Jesus. And Mary's invited to experience this first. What Harrison Ford needs to know is that the ark disappeared years ago because it just wasn't needed anymore. Beautiful. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Again, still no ability to comprehend what's taking place. And this subtle piece about the gardener is interesting. When was the last time we saw a woman in the garden walking with God? I think John is again inviting us to think about these ideas, the ideas of creation, that in the garden there's a woman and God meets with this woman and she supposes him to be the gardener, but she is misunderstood. You see, creation once begun has now faltered and failed, but now John wants us to see in these subtle allusions that in a new way God has begun creation again. He started over. It's a new creation with a far better ending. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she finally believes, but it's only in the moment of personal experience, direct and personal experience. And what about this clinging business? It's interesting. Mary, all that we know about her, it would have been her natural reaction to grab him and hug him and cling to him. There was no artificial touch barrier between them. You might recall her anointing his feet. So she grabs onto him, and this tells us something about Jesus. He's not a ghost. He's a full human who's been resurrected. And there's lots about his body and his existence that's similar to our existence. It is a physical existence with a real body. And Mary grabs him and hugs him. Second, this piece about ascending to the Father, I think, is important. In John's gospel, it's most often tied, his ascension is most often tied with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus ascends in order that the Spirit may come, and he becomes what one author has called the Jesus of every road, the Jesus of every home. That is, the Spirit comes to be the presence of Jesus in every place, at all times, in every home and in every heart. Jesus is limited in time and space by his body, but the Spirit is the presence of Jesus in every place. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So here, it's still the first day. It's still one day. All of this has happened. And Jesus comes and he stands with them. Again, physical, resurrected body, not a phantom. A person with scars and wounds that are visible and apparent. And think about this, that your resurrected body will have scars and wounds, memories of the life that we lived. And he eats with them and he invites them to touch him. His body is very much a physical existence. And then it says, he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. Now, if that sounds familiar, I think it ought to. You remember that in Genesis 2, when God created mankind, man is formed but only becomes a living being when God breathes into him the breath of life. So what we have here again is new creation. It's creation done over again. Man has been dead in sin, an existence of death on the way to ultimate death, and Jesus breathes into them the breath of life. He renews the calling of humanity, a new mission of forgiveness and restoration. Well, summing up then, from what we've read, I think John has painted this episode as a new creation story. He's given us a new beginning. It's Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. It's the relaunch of humanity. And God has a new way of relating to people through Jesus. Jesus, the King of the world, who sits on the throne and who atones for the sins of humanity, is the one who's making all things new. Maybe to say it another way, God has begun a new world, somehow overlaid on this world. You understand? A new world that's begun but has not fully taken shape yet, as we well know as we look around our world. And the resurrection of the Son of God is many, many things, but it's at least this. It's the first step into that new world that God has created. Jesus is the first step. Paul says it this way: he is the first fruits of the world that's to come. Jesus takes that first step into the new world, a world that transcends death and sorrow and pain. The resurrection of the Son of God is the launch of that new world. You know, as I was studying this these past few weeks, the thing that struck me was the central place that's given to Mary Magdalene, of all people. Why is she given the central place in the explanation of the resurrection? It's a bit puzzling, isn't it? Mary, a woman who had a bad reputation, a woman who was morally broken, spiritually broken, demon-possessed even, relationally broken, isolated from people, this same Mary is the central figure in waking up to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why would John paint it that way? Why would God put together these events in this way, that Mary would be the first witness of a new world? Why would he do this? She's literally the worst possible person. Women didn't have credibility at this time. Women with bad reputations especially could never be trusted with truth. A woman with a spiritually damaged history could never be trusted with the truth of God. Didn't they already accuse Jesus of being in partnership with evil? Why does it happen this way? Mary is literally the worst. So why Mary? Why is she chosen to be the first to witness the new world being born? I got a little painting for you. We haven't had a painting in a while. Let's have a painting. This is Rembrandt, 1638. Oh boy, it's not very bright, is it? Okay, so this is Rembrandt, and what you have here is Mary Magdalene. She's here at the empty tomb, and two angels are speaking to her as she's weeping, and Rembrandt sticks pretty closely to the text of John 20. Interesting here, you see Jesus is the gardener. I don't know what to make of his hat. It's kind of like a sombrero. Is that what gardeners wore in 1638? I suppose it was. And Rembrandt has painted this, Mary weeping, talking with the angels, and Jesus speaks to her. And most are going to say that this brightness here is the rising sun of a new day. A new age has come in the resurrection of Jesus. Now this purple line, that's PowerPoint. Rembrandt didn't paint the purple line. There's no meaning to the purple line. So beautiful, right? The rising sun represents a new day, a new era for mankind. So why Mary? Why is she chosen to be the first to witness the new world being born? I'll give you three reasons, though I suspect there's probably a lot more. First of all, the worst witness might be the best witness. The worst witness might be the best witness. If you were trying to plan a fraud, you would pick the most credible witnesses, wouldn't you? You would pick the very best witnesses. If you're a police officer, you're not paying that much attention to a known liar as you build a case. You're not interested in that person. So if you were planning a fraud, you would want only the very best witnesses to support your case. You would set up an airtight case. Mary is literally the worst, and no perpetrator of fraud would ever put together the story in this way, ever. In this way, the worst witness becomes the very best witness, because no one would put her at the center. But now let's dig a little bit deeper. See, the writers of the New Testament are interested in something far greater than proof. They're interested in proof, but they're interested in meaning even more so. So Mary then embodies, I think, secondly here, she embodies the truth of the resurrection. Mary is evidence that God's way of dealing with humanity truly has changed. Mary becomes a terrific first witness of the new age because she embodies the truth that God's dealing with humanity has completely changed. Mary points us to the wonderful reality that God meets with humanity, not in hidden sanctuaries that are only available to a few, but God meets the most broken of us in the streets and in the cities and even in the places of death. And so Mary is the perfect person because she embodies the truth of the resurrection. He meets with humanity, he forgives sins, he atones, he sets right, and Mary is the perfect example. And this is the beauty of the Christian story. It's not about a God who grudgingly, with his nose plugged, offers forgiveness for sinners. That is not what the Christian story is. He does not forgive sins against his better judgment. The Christian story is partly, it's a celebration of a God who loves freely, who forgives, who centers, who is building a kingdom among those the world views as the least likely. And in this way, Mary is the perfect first witness of that world. A new world is arriving among sinners like Mary and me. But finally, the centrality of Mary here tells us something about the nature of this new kingdom. You see, for all of human history, we've been in a race to the top. We've done everything we can to make ourselves better than the next person. We've been experts at putting our best foot forward, at achieving, at comparison, at rivalry. And by centering Mary, Jesus says, "My kingdom is different. It's different. It has to be different." And in this way, Mary embodies a new ethic in the kingdom because she has nothing to recommend herself. She has nothing to offer herself to earn with, to gain with, to establish her importance. She has nothing, none of that to offer. God is not simply recycling the same old world. That is not what the kingdom is about. It's not a recycled version of everything that's been for thousands of years. He has launched something that is entirely different and that than all that has existed before. So then Mary is, of course, the perfect witness because she would be the last choice of our world. So the new world has come. A new world is born in the resurrection of Jesus, and Mary is the perfect person to see it, to be invited in, to welcome, because she's living it. She's living the new kingdom. Now, if you've missed everything, if you fell asleep about 20 minutes ago, here's the thing. The resurrection is about a new world that's been born, right? Jesus is taking those first steps into this world. The failings of the old are passing away. It still exists. You see it around you every day in the pain and suffering and the violence. We see the old world, but Jesus has taken the first step in the renewal of all things. And the resurrection then becomes God's commitment to a better world, a renewed world. Well, we want to prepare for the Lord's table. Several weeks ago, Kristen prepared a really great song for us and was unable to sing it for us. And so I asked her if she would sing it for us today as we reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus as we come to the table. So Kristen, why don't you come on up? And she'll sing this song for our reflection. For us just to consider the cross as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you that even after all these years of knowing the truth of you, it still warms our heart, your love for humanity. What a great and wonderful God you are. Guide us now, Father, as we reflect on your sacrificial love demonstrated through Jesus. We pray in his name.